If you have your Bibles, would you turn to the 12th chapter of Luke? The 12th chapter of Luke. I'll read from verse 1, but I'll preach from verse 13. Luke chapter 12. Just while you're finding that, there is another notice I should have read out, for which I apologise. Tonight at 8:15, Roger is running an online mission-focused prayer meeting via Zoom on the topic of Armenia. I think it's on the bulletin for those of you who need the details. Furthermore, Armenian ministries, you might know there's some terrible things happening in Armenia right now. Armenian ministries are in urgent need of humanitarian aid for 100,000 refugees. Wow, where do we begin? See Dot if you're able to help. There is a leaflet on the lectern there. I presume it's things like clothes and so on. But anyway, have a look there if you feel able and moved to help. Luke chapter 12 from verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more than they can do. For I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your heads are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are more value than many sparrows. Also, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man also, will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Amen. We'll leave it there. In verses 1 to 11, we have a series of very profound sections. He speaks of the judgment day. He speaks of fearing God rather than man. He warns against hypocritical religious teachers. He speaks of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. for those of you who are wondering, by the way, the work of the Holy Spirit is in bringing people to Christ. He does other things, but that is what he does here on the earth. To reject the gospel is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. He also talks about not fearing persecution. If you follow Jesus, people will give you a hard time. This is really deep stuff. And then in verse 13, somebody asks an impertinent question. Somebody once asked me, who doesn't usually go to church, why don't you take questions during your sermon? It's actually a good point. Because if you go to school and you don't understand something, or indeed you disagree, as young people are wont to do, you raise your hand and the teacher goes, yes, how can I help? And so on. We don't do it in church. And there's a jolly good reason. You see, I could be preaching a profound sermon and a hand goes up and I say, yes, sir, how can I help? And he might say, when was that organ built? It kind of spoils the moment. The fool in verse 13 does just that. The Lord is speaking about very profound, vital, important things. Then one from the crowd said to him, he's hearing the words of Jesus Christ, but he's not listening to them. You see, there's something on his mind. There might be something on your mind this morning. Something you need to do, or maybe something you have done and you ought not to have done it. You forgot to put the oven on. You forgot, it's all right this morning, by the way. There's a lunch provided. Let it burn. But let me tell you, whatever's on your mind is less important than the message of the gospel. This man in verse 13 is hearing the gospel preached, but the something on his mind comes out of his mouth. He feels aggrieved that he's not received his fair share of an inheritance. Presumably the father has died and his brother has taken more than this chap feels he ought to get. Did his father will him more? Did the brother receive an extra portion for being the firstborn as Deuteronomy requires? Is he the firstborn and the brother has been given an equal share? We don't know. We're not given the detail because it doesn't actually matter. Now to him, it's really important. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. In other words, Jesus, stop preaching and come and help sort out a little dispute I have with my brother. You see, I feel he's got too many chickens and too many cows. And I feel some of them ought to belong to me. He might listen to you. He's not listening to me. Notice Jesus declines the request. In one respect, he's a very excellent choice of somebody to arbitrate. He is actually the judge of the entire universe. He will judge the brother, and he will judge that man. But not over the trifling issue of inheritance, but the issue of eternal life. Do you have eternal life? Or do you not? That is the most important question you will hear today. And whatever else is on your mind, whatever else is troubling you, the issue is, are you right with God? Or are you not? I'm certain that the man who makes the request in verse 13 is now dead. Somebody else owns that land. Ultimately, it didn't matter. But whether he responded to the teacher whose sermon he just interrupted does matter. It determines where he is right now. Jesus said, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? He then goes on and says to take heed of coveting. Thou shalt not covet, desire things which are not yours. Does that indicate that the man is being unjust, wanting more than his allotted share? It doesn't say. Because it doesn't matter. I know somebody who was promised a house in an uncle's will. And then the cousins, when the will was read, went to court and argued he'd been manipulated. After the lawyers took their share, she didn't get the house. She continues to be upset by it. And I can understand that. It's quite nice to own a house. But it's far better to own Jesus Christ and for him to own you before the angels. The poorest follower of Jesus Christ will inherit far more than the richest billionaire of earth. If only we knew. If only we knew. So he warns against coveting. One's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he has. The world will tell you that. How much money have you got? How much do you earn? How big is the pension fund? How many rooms in the house? How powerful the car? It doesn't matter. He then goes on to tell a parable. A parable is a made-up story which has a very real truth, purpose, and meaning. And I want to introduce the parable by asking you to consider the man in the parable. Is he wise or is he foolish? Is he smart or is he dumb? Let's find out. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. So, what do we know about him? We know that he's rich. Good for him. He and his neighbours think he's made it in life. He's a respected figure, a pillar in the community. Furthermore, we know that he's a farmer, he owns land, and the land has yielded plentifully. When he was buying his farm, he chose well. He looked at the quality of the soil and he considered the moisture and he looked at the fertility. Maybe he's fertilized the land with muck from animals, I don't know. Whatever the reason, he's got good news coming his way. He owns land and it's producing a better than expected crop. Verse 17, he thought within himself saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? Imagine that. There are various barns on the property, but he has calculated that if he were to harvest all the crops, he would not be able to store them. Now, he's a smart businessman. Because if he stores what crops he can and then has a whole lot left over, some of them, of course, he can eat himself, but the rest he takes to market. If you flood the market with a given crop, what happens to the price? It goes down. Supply and demand. He doesn't want to provide everybody with cheap food. Cheap food means less profit. So if only he can store the crops and perhaps sell them a bit at a time, when the prices are high, he will have more money. He's smart. He has actually thought this through. So, his plan. Those barns that he has, pull them down. That does, of course, require effort. But this man is not lazy. It will require expense. this man knows that in order to get more money, you have to invest money. My junk box is awash with emails, not all of which are from Nigeria, asking me to invest money in this or that. This man is smart. If he gave business advice, it would be worth heeding. He pulls down the old and builds greater. A bigger barn, more crops. More crops, more money. And then he says, I will say to my soul. Now that's a strange expression. You'd expect Luke to say, and he went and said to himself. Instead, I will say to my soul. And then he says it, soul, you have many goods laid up. What a strange expression. How many of us will go home this afternoon and say, soul, you've had a long day at chapel, it's time to put your feet up? Probably very few. I'll come back to that. Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. This guy is not going to flood the market. He's going to hoard up all these crops and sell them a bit here, a bit there. That will make the most money. Why is gold more expensive than copper? There is less of it. He understands that he does not want to flood the market. That will damage his margin. But his plan is to retire. Now, how many people here work hard looking forward to retire? Well, that's what he wants to do. Retirement really is a modern concept, but in fact, he's ahead of the game. He understands that if he can generate sufficient wealth now, he can put his feet up tomorrow. Take your ease. You don't need to work again. Eat, drink, and be merry. Well, that sounds good. Who wouldn't want to be a part of that retirement plan? Eat all you want. Drink all you want and be merry all the days of your life. But that last part is the problem. The days of our life are numbered. And we don't know when that last one will be. As I explained earlier, on Tuesday, I was talking to a man. 48 hours later, he was in eternity. His body left behind. Man will die once and then face the judgment. Each one of us has an appointment in eternity. It's not the kind of appointment you can phone up and rearrange. It's an appointment which is more like a summons. It cannot be refused. You will go. His plan seems to be great. Eat, drink, and be merry. In fact, does that not sum up the philosophy of the Western world? People live for pleasure. He's ahead of his time. In many ways, this man is really, really smart. He knows how to make money. He knows how to retire. He knows how to enjoy life. In verse 20, his wonderful plans are rudely interrupted by the great God of heaven. God said to him, "Fool." You can't argue with God. From our point of view, he's a clever chap. From the perspective of heaven, he was a fool. Let's go back to the wording of verse 19. "I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" The soul is the inner him. The soul cannot eat or drink. There's no eating or drinking in Hades. There's certainly no merriment. He has confused the body and the soul. This body in which we are currently found will not go on forever. One day it will drop. But the soul of man will live forever in one place or another. Why does God call him a fool? I think he's quite smart. It's interesting if you do a study in the Bible of the word fool. I know it's quite an old-fashioned word now, perhaps. We don't hear it at school. But we seem to think of stupidity as applying to those people who aren't very good at counting, or aren't very good at writing, or thinking quickly, or expressing their thoughts. They're foolish, they're stupid, they're dumb. The Bible doesn't equate foolishness with a lack of intelligence. The fool is he who ignores God. What does the fool say in his heart? That there is no God. The fool might believe there is a God, but ignores God. The fool might want to believe in a God, but doesn't like the gods of the Bible, so he creates his own gods. The fool is an idolater. The fool is an atheist. The fool is one who acts like an atheist. The fool is one who will come to chapel and hear the gospel preached and walk out unconvinced. The fool is one who lays up a whole pile of money and wealth, but ignores eternity. The fool is one who enjoys being judged by men for how well he's done in the world of commerce, but ignores the judgment of God, which we heard read. There's nothing in the parable to indicate that the rich man is particularly wicked. He doesn't steal other people's crops. He doesn't burn down his neighbour's barn. There's no reason to believe that he's not that upstanding pillar of the community type figure, which I described him as before. But God called him a fool. In fact, in the New King James Version, that verse 20, the way it begins, "but God said," is significant. So far, he has done all the speaking. "I will do this, I will do that, I will do the following, but God said." Notice that God has the final word. There's no more speech after that. God makes the final decision. Man has made these wonderful plans, but God said no. The fool thought he would live forever, but that very night he was summoned to judgment. This night your soul will be required of you. In another gospel, Jesus concludes by saying, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul?" This man does not just lose his own soul, it's required of him, but he loses everything he's stored up. God says, "Who will those things be which you have provided?" There's a very wonderful farm with very big barns, and there are lots of crops inside. Who got them? Of course, it's a parable, it's a made-up story. Nobody, in fact. But if it were in reality, there might have been some children who inherited. It might have gone to a distant cousin who made a claim. Chances are it went to people who worked less hard than he. But that doesn't matter. You see, all worldly wealth is lent for a period of time. Everything you own is borrowed. Everything you possess is on credit. It will be repossessed. It will go to another, and you will be summoned before him who brooks no refusal. Verse 21 concludes the matter. "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." What a challenge. How does one become rich towards God? We know how to lay up treasure. Some people are better than others. Other people have more opportunities at doing it than others. But we all stash things away. We're all proud of what we have. We allow it to define us and make it who we are. But how does one become rich towards God? Well, you might be sitting there thinking, well, maybe I could pray more. Go to church more often. Sing louder. Speak with a holy voice. Become a preacher. Give more money to charity. Do more of this, do more of that. It doesn't work. God is not impressed by what we can do, because what we can do is most unimpressive. People will be impressed by what you do. Not God. You see, he can behold the heart. When we do good things, often it causes us to become proud. I am so very generous. How fortunate God must feel to think that I'm going to go to his heaven. God feels no such thing. All our righteousness is a filthy rag to him. None of us are righteous. No, not one. So how does one become rich towards God? Grace. The Father sent the Son to be the saviour of the world. You know, when you become a Christian, and being a Christian is not just having been baptised or coming to a chapel. When you become a Christian, you say you're sorry to God for all you've done wrong, and you mean it. And you say, Lord, I know I'm not good enough for you or for your heaven, but I know that Jesus Christ came to earth to bear the punishment for everything I've done wrong. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquity. When we come to God as a repentant sinner, He graciously forgives, redeems, restores, and clothes us in the very righteousness of Christ Himself. The treasure of heaven is Jesus Christ. It's not the angels. It's not the crowns. It's not the rainbows and all the other strange descriptions of it we read in Ezekiel and Revelation. It's Christ Himself. When you become a Christian, your sin and your guilt is reckoned as His upon the cross. And His righteousness and His beauty and His holiness is reckoned as yours. What an exchange. What a deal. Our fool was a good businessman, but he missed the best deal going. That Jesus will bear your sin if you'll repent and call upon Him. And in return, He gives you all His riches and righteousness. I have to ask you, if you're rich with the things of this world, but you have not Christ, you are that rich fool of the parable. Remember our friend in verse 13. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. There is a man who, when the Son of God is speaking of eternal life, would rather bicker with a brother about a field. And there are many I know. They're interested in the architecture of chapels, and they love the community. They like the tradition. They think the Bible's an interesting book of literature. But they're not rich towards God. They have not Christ. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you,